Our speaker this hour is Brother David Jones. He and his wife, Kathy, have two children. One of them is here and going to be speaking next hour. And I kind of mentioned last night, his son is going to show him how it's supposed to be done. David is a good man. He preaches for the congregation in Nesbitt, Mississippi, as well as being an instructor in Memphis School of Preaching. He also graduated from Memphis School of Preaching. He is the editor of Standing in the Gap, along with a director at the Sardis Lake Christian Camp. That camp, I believe, starts Sunday, so he's got a lot of work to do after this week is over. I enjoy being around David a great deal. He's a good person. He is a real big, though, Alabama fan. And if we could ever get him on, you know, dealing with a good team, like somebody said Longhorns, well, that's... you see very much, in fact, the tie that he has on has, you know, is advertising Alabama. I mean, it is Ole Miss, though, isn't it? Not Alabama. You go into his office, and he's got Ole Miss stuff all over the walls. So if you ever want to get on his good side, just start talking about Ole Miss in a good way, and he'll love you for there on out. So we're glad that he's with us. He always does an excellent job, and we'll know that he's going to be doing one on this subject of liberalism and Christ.
Apostle Paul said, as he wrote to the church in Rome, first I thank my God through Christ Jesus for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. When he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he said, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but almost also in every place where your faith to God would spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Paul could have written those words about the Bellevue congregation as well. Their faith and your faith is spoken of throughout the entire world because you have labored for many years to carry the gospel to the entire world. And so we're grateful to be a part of the lectureship, this congregation. We're thankful for the elders. We're grateful for the invitation to be here. Thankful for the confidence that you have in us to allow us to come and to stand and to preach in this pulpit. And we're grateful for the stand that you've taken. I know that it's not been easy over the years, but you've taken the right stand, and we appreciate you very much for that. Love Michael and Karen very much. Michael is a great guy, although he likes to pick on me every now and then. I could pick on him, but I'll leave him alone for right now. He has the final word here. But his time will come. But they are so hospitable. They labor tirelessly through this lectureship, getting ready, and entertaining people. Last year, I was privileged to be able to stay in their home and enjoyed that tremendously. He is a sound gospel preacher and a great writer and a great friend. He helps me. I call him for advice sometimes. We talk from time to time. And he is doing a wonderful work, and we appreciate them so very much. And I also... mentioned about Joel. Joel and I were in class together. He wouldn't tell you that if you asked him, but I'll tell you that I was in class with Joel. And we graduated. We started with 31 or 2 in our class, and 12 of us escaped at when it was graduation time. But we had a good time, and Joel does a great work in Foley and enjoyed his company and his friendship for many years. Quite an honor this year to be able to speak and to travel with Wayne. This is the first time he's been preaching now since 1996 on a full-time basis. This is the first time that we've been able to go out of town together and to travel and to speak on lectureship or any type program where we're away just by ourselves. And So having him as a gospel preacher in our family is a tremendous honor. Solomon said, "A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother." And certainly Wayne makes us very happy. He's made me a very glad father, and you will learn in a few minutes how the preaching is supposed to be done when he comes up here. But at this point, I am the one who will be preaching, so I'm going to do the best I can do. Glad I don't have to follow him. I'm glad I'm in front of him. And I appreciate what Michael said about lectureships. We have a lectureship in Nesbitt. It's always the last Sunday, or the fourth Sunday, or it ends on the fourth Sunday of January, and Standing in the Gap Lectureship in Nesbitt. If you're ever up that way, then we would love to have you with us. And they are good. They're very informative. I warn students when I have the opportunity to teach at the school and work with them that you do not judge your success, quote, as a gospel preacher, as to how many lectureships on which you speak or who you know. When it's all said and done, I want to know the Lord, and I want the Lord to know me. And I warned them about trying to get their name in print in places as a standard of that. However, speaking on lectureships and working with brethren is encouraging, and lectureships are good. And certainly this one is very informative, and I've been encouraged so much by being here this week. The theme and the name that's taken, the blight of liberalism, is very appropriate. The word blight means, and somebody may have mentioned this before I got here, I don't know, but a plant disease resulting in withering without rotting. When we moved to Nesbitt 15 years ago, there was a large ash tree that was planted right beside the driveway. And in the shade of that ash tree, we parked. But over about 3 or 4 years after we'd been there, maybe 5, a blight hit it, or it was blighted, however how you would use that word, and it began to wither at the leaves. And it put off a white substance that looked like snow. And it was gradual, little by little. I parked my Jeep under it, and over a period of time, I come to realize that that was sap coming out of that tree because of the blight. And it ruined the paint job on my Jeep before I realized what was happening. And that tree was within my yard, and in the shade of that tree, I received relief. However, it withered and destroyed the paint job on my Jeep. Liberalism works in the same way. It comes from within, and many people find relief in that. But little by little, it will destroy the robes which they wear if they are not careful. We eventually cut that tree down and removed it. And that's what you have to do with liberalism. You have to remove it before it destroys. How many families, how many friends, how many congregations have you known of in the past that have been destroyed or divided or devoured because of liberal teachings that have been brought in? I know families who have family members who attend liberal congregations. And I know the fight and the struggle that goes on within that family because of what the other part of that family is being fed, where the sound brethren and the sound family members try to keep that straight. And it causes a division in that family that ought not be there. And it causes a division within the ranks of the Lord's people that certainly shouldn't be there either. And our task for the next few minutes is to notice Christ and liberalism. Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 that Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. He is our supreme example. And if anyone is the one to whom we should look as to how to handle liberalism and how to deal with that and what it will do, then we can certainly look to the life of Christ to see that. Jesus had to deal with those who mishandled and who misused his Father's word. There are several quotes from the scriptures in the book, but I do want to begin with you in Matthew chapter 22 and read this text just to show us, remind us, because I'm sure most of us here are familiar with this, but just to remind us of what Jesus had to face. Matthew 22, you have a series of attacks that are made by the various groups that come to tempt and to test and to try him, to try to find him in some inconsistency or some error so that they'll have some reason of which they can accuse him. Beginning at verse 23, the Bible says, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all have had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." There were those individuals who would take the Scriptures and who would twist them, who would use them to their advantage just to try to trip or to test Christ. And he is our example. And when that happened to him, he point blank told them, "You err because you don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God." And so we need to be able, as we deal with brethren who are going off into various directions and leaving the Word of God, we need to know how to handle them, how to answer them, and we can look to the Christ to find out. And I want to look at it in 3 points this morning. First, we want to notice the divine standard that He is. And then we want to notice the fact that that divine standard exposed the liberalism of His day. And then we want to notice that that divine standard expects us to expose the liberalism of our day. First of all, Jesus is the divine standard. In John chapter 16, as he was on the eve of his betrayal and of his arrest, and then the mock trial, and then the crucifixion, in chapters 14 through 16 of John, Jesus gives them some final words of encouragement and instruction and exhortation. And beginning in John chapter 16 and verse 7, he says unto them, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away." Now remember, he'd been with them in close quarters and close ranks for 3.5 years. And he had taught them, worked with them, they had seen him. And he was going to have to leave them. And they didn't want him to leave them. And so he says, "It's expedient that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And look at verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." But notice, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath of mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." The Father would give the words of the Christ, and he would give the words of the Holy Spirit, and he would then inspire men to write that, to teach that, and to write that down, so that we would have the very Word of God. Therefore, the standard that we have is the divine standard, but that divine standard came through the Christ. He was the embodiment of truth. He was the one upon earth through whom the Father was shown, John chapter 1 and verse 14. John says in John 1 verses 1 through 3 that he was, in the beginning he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," John 1 and verse 14. And through that being made flesh, and through the works that He did and the words that He taught, He revealed the Father unto the apostles and eventually revealed the Word unto us through the inspired writers. He was the divine standard. He is the divine standard. It's amazing to me that these individuals with whom we have to deal do not believe that we have a divine standard. Yet they will claim their view of Christ is that he is the Son of God, that he was perfect. And yet at the same time, that same Christ in whom they say they believe and in whom they say they trust said that my word will judge you in the end, John 12 and verse 48. That makes him then the divine standard. And yet at the same time, they will take his word and pervert that word and say, you don't have to follow the divine standard. They claim to believe in him. They preach him, they say. And at the same time, then they turn around and say, but you don't have to follow what he says. Inconsistency. But these same people, if you went to them and said, do you follow standards in your life? They would say, well, sure. 2 plus 2, even though I go to Ole Miss, I know that 2 plus 2 is 4. Now, if I went to Alabama, Michael's not even here, it might be 5. But 2 plus 2 at Ole Miss is 4. And if I put 2 plus 2 to be 5 on a test, I'm going to miss that. Why? Because there's a standard. There's also a standard in medicine. If you take a prescription to the pharmacist and the doctor prescribes certain medicines that will help you and heal you, then that pharmacist says, well, you know, I don't think that doctor knows what he's talking about. I think I'll change this. Or if the pharmacist were to fill it correctly and give it to us, and we say, well, I don't think I need to take it the way the standard says to take it. I'll take it the way I want to take it. Well, these people would say, well, that's just ridiculous. But then when you come to the standard of the Word of God and the divine standard being Christ giving that Word of God, they say, you don't have to follow the standard. You can do what you please. Earlier in this reading of John, in the book of John, in John chapter 14, Jesus prepared them by saying that he was going to go away, but he was going to build a place for them, and he would come back and get them, and where I am, there you shall be with me also, he says. And Philip asked in verse 8, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Down through verse 11. He himself, Jesus, was the divine standard who brought the Word of God down from heaven. Through him, God did the works. Acts 2 and verse 22, Peter used that on the day of Pentecost, saying that he was approved by God in front of them with miracles. The divine standard that Jesus is came, and he brought us in the word of truth. So we have that divine standard. Now, that divine standard himself, number 2, exposed the liberalism and the misuse of his Father's word of his day. One thing that I try to impress on preacher students is that they're going to live in a fishbowl. In other words, their lives are going to be examined by all the members. Their wife is going to be examined by the members as far as what she does, what she wears, where she goes. Their children are going to be examined. You know, they're preacher's children. And so I try to prepare them for that. But you want to know an individual who lived in a fishbowl. You look at the life of Christ once he was baptized and began his preaching and teaching the last 3.5 years. Every step, if you read the gospel accounts, every step he took, it seems, he had his critics watching over his shoulder. Every step. Somebody tried to find error and inconsistency with that standard. And how he handled that should show me and you how we ought to handle that. In Matthew chapter 12, you remember that in verse 22, they brought unto Jesus one that was possessed with the devil. He was blind and dumb. And Jesus healed that person in the presence of them all. It says in the last part of verse 22, says, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. There was no way that those individuals could deny the fact that Jesus had performed a miracle. And at the same time, these people who believed in God and believed that God worked miracles had to come up with some excuse or else accept the divine standard for who he was. And all they did was attribute his power to the devil, Beelzebub. They took the divine standard and they twisted it. But you know, Jesus dealt with them, didn't he? He didn't leave it at that. In verse 23, he said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. He rebuked them openly for their error and their inconsistency and for their denial of God's power. Later on, he would say in the same context that every idle word that man shall speak shall be brought into judgment. For by our words we'll either be condemned or we'll be saved. He pointed out the fact that they were inconsistent. He didn't allow the fact that he was the divine standard, he was the Son of God. He didn't allow that to stop him from exposing the error of his day. And you and I have to do the same thing. One of the characteristics and marks of liberalism today is its inconsistency. It depends on which circle of friends in which they run. They say one thing, they apply a scripture over here, another thing, they take a scripture out of context over here, but the divine standard stood up and would not allow that to happen. He rebuked them and exposed it in his day. In John chapter 2, we read of Jesus' first miracle in the verses 1 through 11. But I want you to begin reading with me at verse 12. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. And the sheep and the oxen poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The liberal view of Jesus Christ is that he was a milquetoast, kind of wimpy, compromising, camouflaging kind of person that never did anything to hurt anybody, never spoke anything against anybody, never criticized anybody, never did anything. They loved, probably John 1 and verse 29, when John says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He certainly was the Lamb of God. He is was our perfect sacrifice for us. He satisfied or appeased God's justice and made it possible for me and you to be saved. He did go to his slaughter like a lamb dumb before the shearers. He did not use his power to come down from the cross. He did not use his miraculous power to overcome temptation. He set that perfect example for us, and he certainly was compassionate. He certainly did go about healing those who were sick and doing good, as Peter told Cornelius. I'll tell you something else he was. He was also the Lion of Judah. And when people tampered here with his father's house, in when his day was the temple, he drove them out. And when people tampered with his father's word, as we read in Matthew 23, he rebuked them openly without apology. And brethren, when people tamper with God's house today, which is the Church of Christ, or when people tamper with the Word of God, we need to be like our example. We need to be like the divine standard. We shouldn't ride hobbies, and we shouldn't be hypercritical. We shouldn't look for things that are wrong. But when they are wrong, and when all that we can do to try to bring people back has been done, we need to be like Jesus. We need to be just like Him. When I was preaching in Henry, Tennessee, years ago, almost been many years ago now, the singing group a cappella split the Eastwood Church of Christ. And it took off about 150 people, and they started an apostate congregation around town, and I was 10 minutes from there. And I happened to be doing the radio program for that next 3 months, 15 minutes every day. And so I used that opportunity to warn people about what had happened in Paris. And they had certain preachers coming in there in those days, back in the late 80s, and Marvin Phillips was one of those preachers. And so I went on the radio all that week, and I'm not trying to pat myself on the back, I'm just saying, I went on the radio that week, and I called those names of those individuals, and I mentioned Marvin Phillips. And I said, he's coming to town, and you would do well to stay away from there. And I mentioned the fact that Billy Graham was a false teacher, but the man who owned the radio station was a Baptist. He called me in on Tuesday and told me to quit calling personal names. I'd already made all my tapes for the rest of the week, turned them in. Friday, when the hammer fell and the whole list came out, I got called back in. And he said, if you ever call another personal name on this radio program, I will quit selling the time to the church, you know, put somebody else. I got a letter from Marvin Phillips saying that he heard that I had had some derogatory things to say about him, but he ended it by saying, I hope that you will learn the Spirit of Christ. And I thought, wonder what he would have done in Jerusalem with Jesus when he made a whip and drove them out with a literal whip. When we moved to Nesbitt, we encountered automatic problems from one of the largest, well, the largest congregation in our county, which is just not too far from us, and it's not the South Haven Church of Christ. I mentioned that now. But they had endorsed Rubel in the past, and in 1997 they brought Jeff Walling in to speak to the young people. And so I wrote a bulletin article, not knowing any better, and I said that the Goodman Oaks Church of Christ has crossed the Rubicon. And I wrote and pointed out about Jeff's background, these things, and I got an email from one of their members, and he said, what you need to do is get a red letter version of the Bible, and you need to read the words of Jesus, because Jesus never criticized anybody. I'm serious. I still have the email. So, not knowing any better again, I wrote an article called The Red Letter Version. And I pointed out these things where Jesus criticized those who were wrong. And we put it on the website, and when we had a deacon in those days who was pretty sharp in computers, and when you would roll your cursor over the text, it turned red. Just so it would be the red letter version. Well, I never heard back from that individual, but that's their view of Jesus. So what does he expect of me and you? He was the divine standard. He was the one who came and brought truth to us. He, in his day, exposed the error and the inconsistencies without apology and without malice or without impure motivations or anything like that. He just did it to protect the integrity and honesty of God's Word. What does he expect out of me and you? He expects the exact same thing, doesn't he? We've already established the fact, and we know the fact, that this book is God's Word. In this book, he tells us, particularly like in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, that we are to mark and avoid those who teach things that are contrary to the doctrine of Christ. Now, Paul said, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Well, if the Bible furnishes us everything we need, 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4 says, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge. If he's given us all things, and if all these words came from him, which John 16 said they did, and if he tells us to mark and avoid those who teach things that are contrary, can we do less if we don't do that? I mean, can we please God and not do that? Can we stop short and do less than Jesus tells us to and please him? He told us to do that. He also told us, like Michael said, to preach to the lost. and to edify the saved, and to be benevolent to those around us. He also said that we ought to keep the church, these impure teachings out of the church. We ought to cleanse that. And if we don't do that, then we're not following the divine standard, and we're not following what he told us to do. In the book, there are several other references that we could notice. But before our time goes, I want us to notice a couple of quotes that I have, one from Carol Osborne, and then one or two from Rubel. These things that have been said, these were about a decade ago that these things were written. Carol Osborne wrote a book called The Peaceable Kingdom, and I'm sure that many of you have read that, or at least have know about that. But in that book, he mentions the fact that there should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who are only beginners and have yet to arrive at Christian maturity. There should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who differ on whether more than one cup in communion is acceptable, whether communion bread is to be pinched or snapped, whence one can eat in the church building. Well, those things are matters of expediency right there. That doesn't make any difference. You don't have to eat in a church building, but you can't draw a line where and say it's wrong to do that. It doesn't matter if you pinch or snap the bread. It doesn't matter if you use one cup, as long as you don't mind that. But Brother Cates always said if he did that, he wanted to be a fellow sitting on the front row in the front corner. Those things are matters of expediency. But then he goes on to say whether funds can be used in the church treasury to support orphan homes. Well, he doesn't cross the line there. That's not the same thing as pinching and snapping bread. Whether the Lord's Supper should be taken every Sunday. That's a matter of faith. That's not a matter of expediency. The Bible tells us to do that on the first day of the week. Or whether instrumental music is used in worship. Well, that's not a matter of expediency either. The Bible teaches us in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 to sing and to make melody in our heart with grace to the Lord. The instrument is given. He takes things and mix and matches those. And if you look at that one paragraph, you'll see all three things. Matters of expediency, anteism, and liberalism, all mixed in the same paragraph. Now, should we let that pass? Should we mark that? Should we warn brethren about that? Why? Because brethren will take, just like that tree was there providing shade within the confines of my yard. Some brethren who don't know better will get that book and read that and say, well, yeah, that makes sense. Because he mixes some truth with some error and eventually will destroy the soul of those individuals who read that book. But not only him. In 1995, Rubel spoke in Nashville at a Pentecostal denomination called Christ Church. And Brother Cates gave me a copy of that tape. I was driving to New Albany to take the Bible Beacon, and I left there and went back and ate lunch with Kathy at school. And on the way from the New Albany to the school, I listened to that tape. And I walked in the school building, Brother Cates said, you must have listened to that tape on your way up here. And I said, why? He said, because your face is red as it can be. And I said, do you have a transcribing machine here? And he said, yes, sir, but you have one at your house. And I said, I do. He said, yes, sir. He said, it's called this finger. He said, you listen for about 10 seconds and you write real fast, and then you rewind it and you listen for 10 seconds and you write real fast. And about 15 hours later, you have the tape transcribed. Well, I sat back there in that little office, and I did that. It took me about 15 hours of listening to that tape and typing a little bit and listening to that tape. But I transcribed that whole tape. And he said, in that, I call it a speech, we come from our different backgrounds and traditions. And sometimes those backgrounds and traditions become so important to us that we forget really that the kingdom of God is wider, deeper, larger, greater than any of those particular streams or traditions. And when he said that, the people who were in assembly said amen. The streams and tributaries flowing into the larger kingdom of God, we would do well not to build dams in each other's little rivulets. In the outset of that tape, he calls the, quote, pastor there, a godly man, and was thankful to God for all the good and the glory that this man had brought to God. I listened to it many times. It's there. But he says that we all come from our different backgrounds, our different traditions, and we don't need to build dams in somebody else's little rivulet or little tributary. If you don't believe instrumental music is wrong, that's okay. If you don't believe in taking the Lord's Supper on every Sunday, that's okay. Don't build a dam there. Let it all flow into one big reservoir as long as you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that God raised him on the third day. He goes on to say in that same tape, we're here to affirm a central truth around which we can unite. We're so different in our church polity and organization. We're so different in our traditions. We don't know each other's liturgies. We didn't know quite at some points in the service, some of us, which side to sit on, when to get up, when to sit down, and when to do what. We're so different in these matters, but those are not the matters that make people Christians. The core of historic Orthodox Christianity comes to its crescendo around the event that we call resurrection, around this season of the year that we call Easter. That's a direct verbatim quote. And so it doesn't matter what you believe or what you practice, as long as you believe that Jesus was crucified on the cross and that God raised him the third day. Should we let that pass? Well, we didn't. We wrote three articles and talked about the core, and we got comments about that. But now, we didn't do it to brag. We did it because the Bible says to warn them that are unruly, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. To mark and avoid those who teach things contrary to the doctrine, Romans 16, 17, and 18. Paul approached Peter in Galatians 2, the Bible records that, because Peter was to be blamed because he didn't walk up rightly according to the truth of the gospel. When brethren don't do that, we have a responsibility before God as elders and as preachers and as members. But certainly the elders and the preachers are the ones that are out front. We're the watchmen. We have to warn the house of Israel today, which is the church of Christ, about these things. We have that responsibility. Christ and liberalism. They would have us believe that the liberals, that Christ was some person who came to earth and did a lot of good, went around never complaining about anything that was done in religion, accepting everybody for what they believe. But, you know, they don't get that out of this book. They can't. And yet they say, what? It's God's Word. And they say, we worship Christ. We serve Christ. And yet this book says he rebuked those who were in error, and he cleansed his father's house, and he warned his father's word not to be tampered with. We would do well to follow the example of the lamb and the lion and do what he did.